Please open your Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. Corinthians 8. We're continuing our study through this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. And we come now to chapter 8, a passage that is focusing on Christian freedom or Christian liberty. Please give attention as I read from God's holy word. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no one or no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, as we open your word and as we come to this passage, we ask for insight and more particularly for your spirit to help us to apply it specifically in our lives in the areas of need. Bless us with your Spirit's presence and ministry this morning as we study your word together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. There's a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith entitled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Some of you may have read that. I trust that most of you have read through the confession. I know that our newly elected officers read through it before their exams in front of the session. But this particular chapter addresses two topics that are distinct from one another and yet connected or related. Christian liberty is the freedom that we have in Christ from our bondage to sin and from sin's guilt and penalty. And it also includes the idea of freedom from the Old Testament ceremonial law, which has been fulfilled in Christ. Not the moral law, certainly that continues, but the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law have been fulfilled in Christ. There's also a sense of a freedom from fear or an enslavement to fear, which was our former status before we were delivered in Christ. And so we're free from that fear as adopted children of God. So there's this freedom that we have in Christ as new creations. On the other hand, liberty of conscience is the freedom to interpret and apply God's word to one's own life. In other words, to come to the word of God and to seek to live it out with a clear conscience before him. God created all people with a conscience, which is that inner sense of right and wrong, that inner voice, if you will. And even in unbelievers, there is a continuing conscience that is present. Now, granted, that conscience is often callous, sometimes even seared because of the continuing disobedience and rebellion against God. And yet, nevertheless, it is present. The conscience is not absolute. It's not infallible. It needs to be informed by the Word of God. And yet, a person should never violate his conscience. Nor should Christians seek to encourage others to violate their consciences or to bind the consciences of others through adding extra rules that are not in the Word of God. So the conscience should be dealt with very carefully. And we need to act in accordance with conscience. We need to act in accordance with conscience, which is in faith, as Paul states in other places. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul is dealing with conflict arising from varying degrees of freedom that Christians had within the context of the Corinthian church. Varying degrees of freedom of conscience that they had. And that freedom varied on the basis of maturity and on previous experience, to just name a few reasons. But the question that we might ask, and really that was facing the Corinthian church, is how do you deal with situations where a group of believers can practice certain things with a clear conscience, where another group of believers in that same body or assembly are troubled by that practice? How do you deal with that situation? How do you resolve it? Well, the issue troubling the Corinthians was whether or not to eat meat offered to idols. That was the cultural situation. In our day, the issues may be in other areas. It may be related to the celebration of Christmas or to the partaking of alcoholic beverages or to styles of dress that are acceptable or appropriate. How do Christians deal with differences in the area of liberty of conscience? Well, that's what Paul is addressing in this passage this morning. And as we look at it, I want us to notice three things from our study. The first thing that we see is that while knowledge is important, our freedom must be limited by love. While knowledge is important, our freedom must be limited by love. Paul begins by recognizing the knowledge of the Corinthians. And he actually may be quoting from their previous letter. Remember, we talked about that phrase "now concerning" is referring back to some type of communication that was sent to Paul with a series of questions, so that he was dealing with these questions in turn as he moves through chapters 7 and 8 and on into some of the succeeding chapters. And so, as he addresses this new question, it's almost as if he quotes from that letter here when he says, "We know that we all have knowledge." It may have been a statement that was made in that letter with the questions to Paul. And the statement indicates an air of superiority. There was a group of believers who had freedom to eat meat that was offered to idols because they knew it wasn't a violation of Scripture. They had knowledge. And based on that knowledge, they believed that they could eat whatever food they wanted to eat. They were not restricted in their consciences. They were mature in this matter because of this knowledge that they had. Well, the problem was not the knowledge, but that they were proud. Paul says that knowledge makes arrogant. And apparently they were feeling quite proud of themselves and of their position, their freedom. Paul goes on to say, but love edifies. They had a good grasp of doctrine, but they were lacking in love for fellow believers, fellow Christians. Paul recognizes the knowledge. However, what we see is that a truly mature Christian will have knowledge that is applied in love. The one who supposes he knows anything, he supposes he knows anything, is the proud one, Paul is saying. But a true disciple of Jesus Christ is teachable. He doesn't think that he has it all figured out. In fact, the more we mature in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more we realize we have much more to learn. And we don't comprehend everything. The sanctified believer then will humbly hold his convictions. And he will be receptive to instruction. But the most important thing here that Paul is emphasizing is that he will love God. The one who loves God has first been loved by God. He has been born again as a new believer in Jesus Christ. God knows him as a redeemed child. And the evidence of this relationship with God, this love for God, and this being known by God, is his love for others. His love for other members of the body. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." If we say we love God and we don't love God's children, then there's a problem with our profession. That's what John says in his epistle. And so Paul is emphasizing this idea that loving God and being known by God will be worked out in a love expressed towards others in the body. It's not enough to just have knowledge. That knowledge must be governed by love for God and love for others. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's what Paul is saying here in these first three verses. Well, moving on, what we see secondly is that our freedom must be directed by God's truth. Verses 4 to 6. Directed by God's truth. Paul, first of all, affirms the truth regarding idols. The knowledge of the Corinthians was correct. While man constructs idols of wood and of stone and of gold and of silver, there are no gods behind these objects, these material objects. There is only one true God, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Moses expresses this in the Old Testament to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. He says, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." That's what Paul's expressing here, again, in this passage. And so, in verse 5, Paul acknowledges that there are many so-called gods in that polytheistic culture, that Greek-Roman culture. These are just counterfeits that have been developed from the imaginations of men, or as representations of demons. In fact, later in chapter 10, verse 20, Paul says that the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. But the demons are not gods. They're just fallen spiritual beings that are under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And so his point is that all of these so-called gods are merely false substitutes. There is only one God. In contrast, Paul affirms that truth about God. The truth about God. In verse 6, he may have actually been quoting an early confessional statement, or maybe there was a catechism that was circulating at that time. But he says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And it's a statement that is emphasizing the singularity of God. The fact that there is no other God but one, but Him. And it's also emphasizing the unity and the equality of the Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the three are one. Now he just references the Father and the Son, but we know that the Spirit is also included, and we have him teaching on that in other places in his letters. But they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory, the Westminster Shorter Catechism expresses in question 6. So the triune God alone is the creator and the sustainer of all things. So Paul's reaffirming this truth. He's reaffirming the truth about God and idols. And he's encouraging them to, yes, you're right. Your knowledge is right regarding these things. But the point is that sound Bible-based doctrine is important. That's why he's reemphasizing it here. As we exercise freedom in Christ, it must be based upon the truth of God's Word. And as we express love for others in Christ, it must be exercised and expressed based upon the truths of God's Word. Our actions must be governed by the Word of God. Our consciences must be informed and shaped by the Word of God as we grow in our understanding of the Scriptures, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. And so the principles of God's Word must regulate our Christian freedom. So Christian freedom is limited by love, but it's also regulated by the Word of God. And I think Paul's emphasizing that by reaffirming these truths regarding God and idols. But then thirdly, we see in verses 7 to the end of the chapter that our freedom must take into account the spiritual welfare of other Christians. The spiritual welfare of other Christians. And this is really just adding on to that first point that he makes initially. Paul addresses the harmful situation that was facing the church there in Corinth. In that culture, offering sacrifices to idols was common practice. In fact, there were idols for about every kind of circumstance and every kind of need that a person could have. In the Greek-Roman culture, there were gods for war, there were gods for love, for justice, for travel, and so on and so forth, right down the line. They also believed that there were many evil spirits that were active all around them, and that they could invade the body even through food. And so there was this concern about eating something that might contaminate them in the pagan culture. Some meat was, when these sacrifices were made, some of the meat was offered and burned on the altar. Some was given to the priests as a payment for their services. Some of it was taken back by the one who was worshiping. But there was an excess of meat in the city and in the society because the priests could never eat all the meat that was brought to them because of the multitude of sacrifices that were being offered. And so that meat was then sold by the priests on the market. It was readily available and could be purchased by people for food. Well, the situation may have arisen then in which you were a recent convert, say, from paganism. You had come out of that idolatry. And you were invited over to another Christian's home for a meal in Corinth. And as you were eating the meal, you were really appreciating how good the meat tasted. And so you commented on, well, this is wonderful, a wonderful cut that you have selected here. And he said, oh, well, I just got it down at the priest's food market. And as soon as you heard that, the warning bell started going off in your conscience and your stomach started doing flip-flops and you started thinking back about all of those idolatrous practices that you had been previously engaged in. Or take another scenario. Maybe it was a situation where you're a newer Christian, you're walking through the city of Corinth and you pass one of the restaurants that served meat offered to idols that was available in the city. And as you walked past, you saw there in the food court in this outdoor eating area a group of Christians from the church. And they were sharing a meal together, eating the meat that had been offered to the idols. And they saw you and they invited you to come in and to dine with them. Well, again, you were feeling pressure to participate, but your conscience was telling you that it was wrong and it would bring back those superstitious beliefs that you had forsaken from your previous life. Well, you see here that the issue isn't the food. The food is undefiled. The food is not the problem. It's not contaminated. And Paul brings that out here in the passage. But the issue is your conscience. Your conscience is being violated, or potentially so. God has given us our conscience for a reason. He's given it to us to protect us from spiritual harm. It is an instrument of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, and we should not violate it. But as we grow in the Christian life, we gain greater strength, we gain greater wisdom, we gain greater judgment, and we may be able to engage in more than varied activities. We will be able to exercise greater discernment, and that may lead to more freedom in certain areas at a later time. For example, take a child. A child is not usually allowed to play with knives or to play around electrical outlets or to play with power saws because he's just not ready to handle those things. But as he grows in his discernment, as he is able to discern what is dangerous and what is not regarding those things, then he is able to use them in as he grows into adulthood. Well, as Christians, we are called to be sensitive to the consciences of others. This doesn't mean that one with the weaker conscience can, in a sense, hold the whole congregation a hostage to his own personal convictions. That's not what Paul is saying here. But it does mean that the stronger believer does not coerce the weaker into acting against his conscience. Rather than having an impatient or a condescending or a critical attitude towards the one with the weaker conscience, he is to show loving concern for the spiritual well-being of that individual. Verse 9 says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Now, it's a very serious matter to place a stumbling block before another Christian, particularly before a newer Christian in the faith, a child, if you will, in the faith. Remember Jesus' strong warning to the disciples in Matthew 18, verse 6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So this is a very important responsibility. We may have a mature knowledge in a particular area that gives us freedom. However, if a fellow believer does not, we should not push or manipulate or somehow require that individual to share in our particular practice where we have freedom. What we see is that the reality is that we are not sinning against our brother in that case, if we actually are urging them to do so, but we're actually sinning against Christ, Paul says, who redeemed us both. He died for that individual as well as he died for us. And in fact, the Spirit of Christ indwells both of us, both the believer who has the weaker conscience and ourselves. And so we are offending ultimately Christ in acting in such a way. And so instead of being proud of our maturity and of our freedom to practice certain things, true Christian maturity is evidenced by loving concern for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why Paul is able to say here in the final verse that if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's how seriously he took this charge to a fellow member in the body of Christ. So we need to bear that in mind as we live and interact together in the body of Christ, that we not deal carelessly with a brother who has a weaker conscience in a particular area. As Christians, we have been made new creations in Christ. We've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin to live for the glory of God. And we also have an obligation to fellow members of the body of Christ, to fellow believers. Our freedom in certain areas should never cause them to stumble. It should be limited by love It should be directed by God's Word. It should be exercised for the spiritual welfare of fellow believers. Rich Gantz, I'm sure some of you know, has written a book on Corinthians, and he provides some guidelines as we exercise our freedom in Christ. I thought these were helpful questions, and I want to just list these four questions for you to think about. They really parallel some of the things that we've talked about already. But as you face a situation where you have a difference in practice, in freedom of practice with another Christian, these are some questions to guide your response. First of all, is what I am doing consistent with the Word of God and the will of God? That's where we have to start. Are we acting in conformity with the Word of God, the revealed will of God? Secondly, is what I am doing profitable for me and for others? Is it profitable, spiritually edifying and beneficial? Remember in our previous study in 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." So we need to just gauge, is this really profitable for me and for others? Third, am I loving others or just being selfish? Maybe I just want my way. Maybe I just want to do what I can do in my freedom without any concern for others. Fourth, is what I am doing building others up or tearing them down? Building them up or tearing them down. He says at the conclusion, Paul's example is that what is allowable is disposable for the sake of Christ and His church. What is allowable is disposable for the sake of Christ and His church. In other words, you don't have to do what we are allowed to do if it's not going to bless and benefit fellow members of the body of Christ. In all of this, we need to maintain what? The mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, as Paul describes it in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's bow in prayer.